Okay, praise the Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Lord, we gather around your eternal word, Lord, which gives us an eternal perspective, Lord. And we see things from heaven's standpoint, from your standpoint, Lord. And Lord, we are encouraged. We understand that you are the Lord and master of history, and you are moving history forward according to your plan and purpose. And whatever it may look to us, whether it's in our own individual lives, our families, our churches, our nation, the nations of the earth, whatever it looks like to us, Lord, your word is a divine corrective to what it looks like, Lord. What it is that you are moving history forward to establish your kingdom in human history. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. And of course, that prayer is a description of what's going on in the book of Revelation. The Lord is revealing prophetically to his servant John how history is going to proceed forth from the time John received that, somewhere late first century, through the remainder of the history of the church. This is the book, the prophetic book, the last a word, shall we say, to be the capstone of God's revelation of his kingdom purposes for mankind. I've got four handouts in front of me here. I think one is one of the handouts that Louise has sent out more recently. The other three are earlier handouts. And we'll continue to look at them, but the one we are using right now as our main outline is the three-page outline entitled Outline for the Study of the Book of Revelation. We are on point three. I think this is about our fourth week looking at this point three, or at least looking at some of the outlines that we had recently. And we're on the fourfold outline of the book of Revelation, revolving around the phrase in the spirit. We are still in point number two. The book can be divided into four sections based upon this phrase in the spirit. I came to be in the spirit, or the spirit carried me away. Four times it is in the book of Revelation, and it's a nice way to divide up the book. We know that the first occurrence of that phrase, I came to be in the spirit on the island of Patmos on the day of the Lord, is in Revelation 1, verses 9 and 10. And that deals with all the issues that are taking place in chapter 1 through chapter 3. Then the second occurrence is I came to be in the spirit, and the Lord called him up into heaven, and that's the second one that we're on, this transportation to heaven that takes place in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Again, deals with all the issues running from chapter 4 through chapter 16, and that primarily includes, besides the ascent to heaven in chapters 4 and 5, it includes the opening of the seven seals in chapter 6 through 8, the blowing of the seven trumpets in the middle of chapter 8 through chapter 11, and then the pouring out of the seven bowls, chapter 15 through 16. We are looking at, we came to chapter 12 last week, and the section between the seven trumpets and the seven bowls is basically chapters 12, 13, 14, and 15. 16 is the seven bowls being poured out. And we're going to look at those chapters 12, 13, and 14 tonight, and then hopefully get to 15 and 16 next week. And then get into the third in the spirit phrase that begins in chapter 17. Just a reminder of the seven seals, seven trumpets, and the seven bowls, and how they are related to each other. The seven seals is the church's inheritance. And when the church receives her inheritance, there is cosmic disruption. And one of the things that I've emphasized is the disruptions that take place when the seven seals are broken have nothing to do with, shall we say, the church calling out for judgment in the earth. When the church receives her inheritance, the church receives the power and the authority and the legal authority to carry out their mission as priests of the Most High God. The seven seals are simply opening this document that gives the church the ability to be priests, to establish God's kingdom in the earth, to become the bride of Christ, to proclaim the gospel, to walk in righteousness, to carry out our mission. All of these things are given to the church. The reason that the church is receiving her inheritance causes cosmic disruption in human history, in the earth, is not because the church is somehow doing that. When the church is receiving the kingdom authority from the Lord, that very kingdom authority opposes all authority in human history. Kingdom authority is primarily political authority, okay? It's the authority to govern. It's the authority to rule. It's the authority to be a priestly kingdom. It's the authority to proclaim and establish the Lord's gospel in the earth. And as such, it opposes all other systems of authority, whether that's religious authority or political authority or economic authority. What the inheritance of the saints does is that it establishes the Lord's kingdom in the earth. So the seven seals have to simply be seen as this is just the way things are. Jesus died so that God's dominion, God's kingship could be established in the earth. His kingship automatically opposes all other authority. And so we might say the seals is a kind of manifestation of passive judgment that takes place in the earth. We do not, we don't bring that judgment. We aren't desiring that judgment. We aren't walking around telling the world God is going to judge you. We are simply being established in our authority. However, it's indirect, it's implicit, it's passive. Nonetheless, every time you or I or any of the saints of God receive authority, that authority automatically disrupts. It automatically disrupts all authority around us, including the authority of the kingdom of darkness. This is why you can be a young believer and you don't even have a clue about half of these things, and spiritual warfare rises against you. Opposition rises against you, and you're like kind of looking around and saying, what did I do to deserve this? You didn't do anything. You received something. You received God's kingdom. Now, the seventh seal, that is actually it's at the first five verses of chapter eight. The first five verses of chapter eight are the seventh seal is released, and the seventh seal leads to the seven trumpets. The seven trumpets now is the Lord actively judging the earth, actively judging the powers that oppose his kingdom. It's an intensification of what is released in the seven seals. Now, judgment actually emerges in the seven trumpets, and that judgment is because as soon as his people receive their inheritance in the seven seals, opposition comes from everywhere: human, demonic, systemic, economic, political, all kinds of judgment comes against God's people. And so the Lord rises up, and the seven trumpets then become God's active judgment. The active judgment against those who oppose his people. Now, that leads us to, and I want to keep going back to Revelation 11. And we want to plug into chapters 12, which we've looked at a fair amount in 12, but we want to also plug in the 13 and 14. But we always have this sense of trying to bring forth context. Now, the seven trumpets blow. They actually start, as we said, in Revelation 8, verse 6. And by the time we get to chapter 11, we are between the sixth and the seventh trumpet blowing. All right. And actually, 11 is part of the sixth trumpet. A lot of commentators like to talk about this interlude. There's an interlude between the sixth seal and the seventh seal. There's an interlude between the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet, but it's not really an interlude. It is part of the sixth seal and part of the sixth trumpet. This is part of the trumpet that blows before the seventh trumpet, which is known as in Scripture the last trump, the final trumpet. The seventh trumpet is the final trumpet. Human history ends at the seventh trumpet. And I keep reminding you that, and everybody will say, well, why does Revelation go on after the seventh trumpet at the end of chapter 11, all the way 20 through 22? Why are there 11 more chapters? Because the book is not a chronological order. The book is a vision. It's a visionary experience. Anyone who's had visions, and when we read the visionary experiences of the prophets in the Old Testament, things aren't always chronological. It's like flash, picture, revelation, boom, 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 boom. And then you sit back and you kind of put it all together. Sometimes they're just different pieces of the puzzle. And you understand when you're putting a puzzle together, you're putting different pieces together at different times, and it's not so much chronological. It's just trying to get the whole picture to understand. The book of Revelation could have ended when the seventh trumpet is blown in chapter 11. It doesn't, because the Lord just says, well, I'm not done with the revelation. Now, I mean, in the first 11 chapters, I show you how human history is going, but in from chapter 12 on, I'm going to show you more how the church fits into this unfolding of my purposes in human history. The seventh trumpet is not described in any great detail. If you want to see that, just look at the description of the seventh trumpet that begins in the 15th verse of chapter 11. The seventh trumpet, here's the description. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there occurred loud voices in heaven saying, now it tells you what happens in the blowing of the seventh trumpet, but doesn't necessarily tell you how it unfolds. Whereas when you look at the first six trumpets, there's more detail in terms of telling you, well, this is what happened with the first trumpet. Here's what happened with the second trumpet. Here's what happened with the fifth trumpet. Here's what happened with the sixth trumpet. And actually, the way the trumpets work, the detail gets greater as you go from the first trumpet to the second to the third. By the time you get to the sixth trumpet, I mean, look at the detail of the sixth trumpet. The sixth trumpet, is actually blown in Revelation 9, verse 13. And the description of the sixth trumpet runs from 9:13 all the way through 10, all the way through 11, up to verse 15. So when we talk about there's a lot of detail in the sixth trumpet. It's the trumpet before the last trumpet. It's We would call that the pent-ultimate trumpet. The seventh trumpet is the ultimate, the final trumpet. The one before the last is the pent-ultimate. It's the ultimate before the ultimate, or the final before the finale. And so you have nearly three chapters of a description, and then the seventh trumpet simply describes what takes place, not necessarily how. There are loud voices in heaven saying, the trumpet sounds in verse 15, and voices speak, and they tell you what happens in the seventh trumpet. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he shall reign. He shall exercise kingdom authority forever and ever. Very simple statement. It's finished. And it's telling you when human history is finished, God's kingdom will prevail. God's kingdom will be established. God will exercise his rule and reign for the remainder of time eternal once that seventh trumpet is blown. Verse 16 then says, and the 24 elders who we, when we first go to heaven, we see the 24 elders, we see the four living creatures. They're members of the heavenly council, they're angelic beings. They represent the 24 elders, as I've said before, represent the human side of creation, and the living creatures represent the divine side, the supernatural side of God's creation. I mean, elders are they're human-like figures. The four living creatures are basically, whether you go by Ezekiel's description, a single being with four different faces, or four different beings, one like a lion, one like an ox, one like a man, and one like an eagle. Whether it's a single entity with four faces or it's four separate creatures, it's just so interesting. Ezekiel and John see the same thing in heaven. Ezekiel actually sees it on earth. God brings heaven to earth in the book of Ezekiel. When God's people are in exile, they go into Babylon, and the Lord sends his chariot with wheels on it to remind them that wherever they go, he goes with them. I mean, it was a common belief of ancient Near Eastern people that your God, his authority and power prevailed in your land, and outside the borders of your land, his power didn't prevail. Well, the Lord is on a portable throne, and he goes with him to be in Babylon just to remind him and say, no, whatever the nations of the ancient Near East think about their gods, I'm the ultimate God. My throne goes everywhere. He just didn't go in the spirit. He brought his throne along with him that says to his people, even when you're in Babylon, I still rule the earth. Even when you're in Babylon, I still rule the situation. Get that as a believer. Even when you're going through what appears to you to be the worst situation in your life, guess who's still with you, ruling and reigning? The Lord is with you, ruling and reigning. And those images are everywhere in Scripture. God is with his people. He's with them in the midst of the fire. He's with them in the midst of exile. David says, if I make my bed in hell, he's with us there in hell. If I ascend to heaven, well, I expect to see you there, you're there. But even when I go to hell, you're there and you're with me. And so these are not just nice images. This is real. Such and such happened to me when I was a little girl. Such and such happened to me when I was a young boy. Such and such happened to me when I witnessed this horrible and terrible situation in my life. Such and such happened to me when I was in the armed forces and I saw horrible, terrible things. Guess who was there with you? The one who's got a portable throne and can go anywhere with you. And of course, I know I've been talking a lot about trauma lately. It has to do with the fact that I'm my wife and I have been going to Al-Anon meetings, and we've been dealing with a whole lot of trauma on our own. A lot of people in the church, the Lord is surfacing trauma in their lives. And we've been talking about trauma a lot lately. the way you are healed from trauma is that you realize even when you were being traumatized, whatever traumatized you, the Lord was there with you. Okay. That's what heals trauma. Trauma is our culture's description of the biblical term stronghold. I've been reading a lot lately on addiction. I've been reading a lot on trauma, and what one theologian said, actually several, one theologian said it, and several Christian psychotherapists said it. We sometimes have to adapt our language for the culture, so the culture can understand what the Lord is saying. Among ourselves, we can say amen, hallelujah, praise the Lord, I cast a demon out, I had a vision. We can talk any way we want among ourselves, but when you're communicating the gospel, you communicate it in culturally relevant terms. The whole scripture teaches you that. The entire Old Testament is written in Hebrew with a few portions in Aramaic. It's the language of a single ethnic group, a single people group. The Bible is in Hebrew, but when Jesus comes on the scene, the New Testament's not in Hebrew, even though the majority of the New Testament is addressed to Hebrews or converts from the Hebrews. It's addressed to Hebrews. There is a thought that there are actually zero non-Jewish writers of 66 books that we have in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Sometimes there is a case made that Luke may have been a Gentile, but there are cases made that Luke was Jewish as well. We don't know that there are any non-Hebrew writers of Scripture, but guess what they did? The New Testament was written in Greek, the lingua franca of the Roman Empire. Greek is what the largest empire of the world spoke. It's Greek was the English of the day. Everybody in the world knows English. Those of us who are in America, we only know English because we just figure, well, we got the world language. What do we need to know anybody else's language? But the New Testament was translated into Greek, even by Hebrew authors, because God speaks to the people group that he is going to minister to. He takes Hebrew concepts and Hebrew words and uses Greek words to express those to an empire that spoke predominantly Greek, including the majority of the Jews in the world at that time. The majority of the Jews in the world did not live in Palestine, did not live in Israel, did not live in Jerusalem. They were scattered through the entire world. And most of them, because it's a Greek-speaking world, they spoke Greek. You can tell the difference. Like when you look at John's Greek in the book of Revelation, as my Greek teacher told me back when I took Greek in college, it's the worst Greek I've ever seen, period. John's Greek is horrible, but it's because, number one, because he's not a native Greek speaker, but number two, there are all kinds of violations of Greek, particularly in the book of Revelation, because it's called there. He's writing based on being a Hebrew, getting a Hebrew revelation from a Hebrew God, and he's purposely violating Greek grammar in the book of Revelation to make some points that what I'm doing is I'm interpreting the entire Old Testament. This is what the book of Revelation is doing. John got the vision that he had to write it down. He wrote it down however he wrote it down. Maybe he didn't even get the vision in this order. Maybe the vision was very chronological, but this is how John wrote it down. And what he understood is the unveiling of Jesus is showing that Jesus is central to God's purposes, not just for the future of the church, not just from the time of Jesus onward, but Jesus is the center of the entire Hebrew Old Testament. So he's making a point. I've got books on how John purposely violates Greek language to say Greek isn't the superior revelation here. Hebrew isn't the superior revelation. Jesus is, but oh, Jesus actually makes sense of the entire Old Testament. The book of Revelation is doing two things. It's making sense of the entire book, the entire 39 books of the Old Testament scripture. You could say that the book of Revelation is a commentary on the entire Old Testament. And John's all this, there's no book in the New Testament that has more allusions to biblical verses. Remember, I told you the first time I taught the book of Revelation, I was trying to make a point. I was trying to make a point that how you could go through verse after verse after verse after verse, and John in a single verse is making reference to about seven, eight, nine different Old Testament passages just by looking at the words he uses, tracing them back through the Greek Old Testament. The Old Testament was written in Greek as well, and John doesn't always quote the Old Testament in Greek. He makes up his own translation of the Old Testament, his own version of going from Hebrew to Greek. And I said that what I was trying to show the students, and boy, I taught this back in 1978 was the first time I taught the book of Revelation to the fisherman's net. And I remember it because when I was teaching it, my daughter Rebecca was born, and I was teaching the class on Sunday mornings before we'd have our Sunday service. I'd have an hour and a half or so that I would teach the book of Revelation. Then we'd go into our service at Fisherman's Net, and my wife had the baby. I'm like, you know, it was between a Saturday night and a Sunday morning when she was born. In December of 1978, and I was like, "Gosh, I hope Rebecca comes here in time, so I can get to the church and teach my Bible study." I did get to the church and teach my Bible study, and came back, then went to the hospital and rejoiced with my wife and her and our precious second daughter. But I was teaching that class, and because I'd read a phrase and then go back to the Old Testament and show how how the revelation of Jesus, the unveiling of Jesus, tied together with all those verses in the Old Testament. And I was trying to show, see, Jesus is in the center of these verses. These verses aren't just about creation, and they're not just about Israel, and they're not just about the 12 tribes, and they're not just about this, that, and the other thing. And I was trying to prove that Jesus, they're all about Jesus. I mean, it's said that in the New Testament. I mean, that's what the disciples understood. They looked at the Old Testament in a way that no one had ever looked at the Old Testament because they saw Jesus fulfilling it all. And I kind of went overboard because you remember, I've talked about this before, those of you who remember, it was like about a 40-week class, and I made it into, I taught chapter one and the church in Ephesus in chapter two in 40 weeks, because I would go verse by verse, and I'd say, now in this verse, there's 17 verses from the Old Testament we have to look at. Okay, verse two, there's 23 verses from the old, and that's why it took me 40 weeks to, let's see, how many verses was that actually we covered? I got to look at it. Chapter one of Revelation is 20 verses, and the church in Ephesus is seven verses. 27 verses we taught in 40 weeks. So if you think I'm taking a long time here, well, this is my Reader's Digest version. This is my Cliff Notes version of the book of Revelation. But the point I'm making is that the language is being translated, showing that Jesus is the center of the Old Testament. But here's that's that was I got off the track of the point I was going to make. But here's something that's so fascinating. Ezekiel sees the living creatures. He sees what John sees. What John sees when he gets caught up to heaven in chapter four of Revelation Ezekiel sees in chapters 1 through 10 of Ezekiel. He sees these living creatures. Ezekiel looks at them and says, yep, it was a single creature, one entity, one angelic being with four different faces. He's looking right at him, and that's how he describes him. And he writes them down in scripture. Yep, that's how they looked at. Cherubim, living creatures, are single beings with four different faces. And when they turn in different directions, north, south, east, and west, you see a different face. John goes to heaven and sees the living creatures. He says, nope, I saw four different creatures. One looked like a lion, one looked like an eagle, one looked like a man, one. And you're like, what's going on here? Well, what's going on here is this: human beings, two human beings, show them the same thing and they see something different, but they both get it right. Now, see, to me, that's a theological statement there. It's a theological statement that when you're thinking through biblical theology, and one person gets up and says, Calvinism, I see it everywhere in Scripture. And they look in Scripture and they see the sovereignty of God everywhere. God causes everything. God's behind everything. That's the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church sees it that way. The Protestant Church sees it that way. The church particularly that came out of the Reformation. But you go to the Orthodox, you go to the Armenian branch of the Protestant Reformation, they don't see things that way. Everywhere they see is free will, free will. It's man's free will. Man makes choices. And then they argue and fight with each other about, what exactly it means. The Calvinists will say, whatever horrors happen in the world, God's behind it. And the Orthodox Church and the Armenian Reformed Christians go are horrified by that. God doesn't cause this, and God doesn't cause evil, and God doesn't cause all these bad things in the earth. And I mean, we go back and forth. I had a request from a brother in Christ tonight. And it was just before the class, and I said, well, I'm going to my class. We'll talk about this tomorrow. He's having a problem with the whole issue of free will versus God's sovereignty, Calvinism versus Arminianism, everything I've just described to you. Both sides look into the scripture and they see it. What if they're just like Ezekiel and John? They're looking at scripture, and this one's saying, well, mine, the way I see it is right. And the other one's saying, well, the way I see it is right. And we have different denominations and different fights. What if they're both seeing the same thing, but like Ezekiel and John, they're both looking at the truth, and they're seeing it in different manners, in different ways. And see, that's where the church has allowed the devil to get in. And look, listen, there are beliefs that you don't compromise on. Everybody needs to hold certain beliefs as true. The two things cannot be one. They can't both be true. Jesus is God, eternal, not created. Jesus is a created being. Well, now that one you can't have both of them. You can't say, well, you believe in sexual morality, commitment of one man to one woman. I believe you can have many wives. Well, yeah, there are things you can't do that with. I get that. I understand that. But there, when we start looking at something, I mean, could you imagine Ezekiel and John are going to fight? I am in the church of one being with four faces. No, I'm in the church of the living creatures are four different creatures, and getting a fight over it. And you'd look at it and say, it's ridiculous. Well, some of the fights we do get in are ridiculous. And we really need to understand that. We really need to understand that. So, anyways, I got off the point, but back to 11:16, and the 24 elders who were before who sat in the presence of God, who sat before God on their thrones. They fall on their faces and they worship God. That's how the heavenly council, these angelic beings that surround God's throne and carry out his bidding in human history, that's how they react, all right, to the seventh trumpet blowing. They fall on their faces and they worship God. And here's what they say. Verse 17, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty. We talked about last week, the Pantocrator, the one who embodies all power. All power comes from him. We thank you, Lord God, in whom all power resides, the one who is and who was. They don't have to add, and who will be. It's the one who is and one who was, because the one who will be has already been. He's his kingdom purposes in human history have been established. The one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and you have exercised your kingdom rule. You have begun to exercise your kingdom rule. And what they mean in that praise is according to the promises that you promised from the beginning. The nations were angry. Your wrath came. The time of the dead to be judged. When are the dead judged? Well, back in later on in chapter 20, all the dead come before the Lord. The books are open and judgment is rendered, some into eternal life and some, of course, into eternal perdition. That's the end of time. That's the end of history. So this time comes. It's the time for the dead to be judged and for you to give or to reward or for you to give payment to your bond servants, the prophets. The time has come for you to reward the saints. The time has come for you to reward those who fear your name. The time has come to reward all who fear your name, small and great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. And see, that's a nice summary. The trumpets. God's judgment comes when powers rise up to hinder the inheritance of the seven seals, the inheritance that his people get and begin to establish in their ministries God's kingdom in the earth. The trumpets come because the Lord exercises his wrath. The nations are angry, they direct their anger toward God's people, and they end up destroying the earth. Power gone awry, power gone astray. People who are power hungry, all right? People who've got to have power, who've got to stay in power. They end up, in their desire to stay in power, they end up destroying the earth. See, that's the beguiling, seductive dimension of power. Power seduces you. You receive power. Now, biblically, Jesus says, I'm the Lord of all, but I don't come in the midst seeking people to serve me. I use my power to serve others. I stand among you as your Lord and Master, he said in Mark. He says it in Matthew. But I didn't come to rule and reign over you. I came as a servant to lay down my life for others. See, the real reason that God empowers nations and people and churches and his Messiah and kings and kingdoms, the real reason, power is to serve. It's to serve others so that all might participate in God's blessing, all might enter into God's kingdom rule and reign. And when power goes awry, when power becomes something, as my senior pastor used to say, when something gets removed from the Lord, when something is removed from being utilized by the Lord for his purpose, anything. He says, whether it's a teaching on faith or whether it's power or it's teaching on authority or it's teaching on whatever, when it somehow gets removed from the Lord and it becomes the focus itself, he says, it always ends up going astray. It always ends up destructive. It's like fire is there to keep us warm and to purify us from impurities. Fire is there to cook our food, but when fire goes awry, it can destroy countrysides. It can destroy cities. And people who get power, and power is the goal of power. In other words, the goal of power is to stay in power. That's where people end up destroying those who destroy the earth. So when we're electing governmental officials, when we're evaluating governments and authorities and powers, just that's a good way. Is this person I'm voting for, are they there? Do they receive power so they can serve? Or do they get power so they can stay in power? It's very seductive. It's very difficult. So the Lord ultimately ends up destroying those who destroy the earth. And those who destroy the earth come against God's people because they refuse to submit to God's kingdom authority. They want to keep themselves in power. It's exactly what happened with the Sanhedrin. Jesus said, I am the Messiah. I'm your Messiah, the one you've been waiting for 1500 years. Here I am, I'm here. And they said, remember in the parable, let us kill the heir and the inheritance will be ours. Jesus came, and the Messiah has ultimate authority in Hebrew history. And the Sanhedrin didn't want to give up their power, so they crucified him. And so the trumpets are there to stop those who are destroying the earth by their lust for power and their misapplication of power. Power is to serve, and their opposition of divine power because they want to stay in power. And then when the seventh trumpet is blown, verse 19 says, and the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there occurred lightnings and voices and thunders and huge hail. Just as when Jesus died, the veil of the temple was rent, and you can see the ark of the covenant of the Lord. The ark was a throne. Okay, the Lord sat on the throne between the two cherubim. The Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies said, I am the King of the earth, the King of the earth, not just the King of Israel. I'm the King of the earth. It just reinforces verse 19, reinforces verse 15. Once the seventh trumpet is blown, the kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of our Lord God and of his Messiah, and he shall reign forever and ever. Now that's the seventh trumpet. History's over, it's finished. But the seventh trumpet doesn't go into the detail that the sixth trumpet and the fifth trumpet and the fourth trumpet described. And so we remain to see the details of the seventh trumpet in the seven bowls. So when the seven bowls are released in chapter 16, that's just telling you what took place in the seventh trumpet. So the seventh seal becomes the seven trumpets, and the seventh trumpet becomes the seven bowls. And this is necessary for us to see as we're moving into 12, 13, and 14. So that brings us to 12. Now, there's a connection here between 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16. And 12 begins with these words, now a great sign appeared in heaven. This is going to elaborate on the seventh trumpet and going to lead us into the seventh seal. It's going to show us why we have had the need of the seventh trumpet at all. It's going to show us how the kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah. So 12, 13, 14, 15, 16 are going to show us that. And actually 17 and 18 are going to deal with the same issues. It's going to expand. The ultimate judgment of the seven trumpets have to do with who's being judged. The devil is being judged. The dragon, as he's called in the book of Revelation. The beast is being judged. The false prophet is being judged. Babylon is being judged. And we need to understand that's the focus of the judgment that takes place. One of the, I mentioned it in passing. I don't know if I, well, I did elaborate on a little bit several weeks ago. There's a lot of discussion about the violence that we see in the book of Revelation. And some are saying there's such a contrast between the violence of the final book of the New Testament scriptures and the pacifism of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is a pacifist. Jesus lays down his life. Jesus doesn't primarily resort to any kind of violence. In fact, he tends to discourage violence, all right? You'll love your enemies. You'll pray for those who persecute you and use you and abuse you. You pray for them. You love them. You preach the gospel to them. There's this pacifistic Jesus who doesn't raise up any kind of divine authority or divine anger when he submits to the very torture and execution, ungodly, unrighteous execution in the cross. In fact, he says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they're doing. And so you have a lot of biblical scholars who point out the contrast between the Jesus of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and even through Acts and most of the epistles, and this the wrath of the Lamb that we see in the book of Revelation. And it tends to confuse people. Okay. Now I know we're evangelicals, and so we've kind of reconciled both of those aspects of the Lord. But you know, evangelicals, we're just one portion of the church. You have your we're evangelicals, charismatics, emergent. We're all part of that, the Protestant dimension of the church. Before the Protestant dimension of the church came into existence in the 1500s, you have 1400 years of the Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox churches, and there are different perspectives there. The Orthodox Church, the Eastern Orthodox, the Greek speaking church that again has a history of you know 1400 years predating us Protestants, had a whole lot of problems receiving the book of Revelation into their canon. They had a lot of problems with it. And when you study the formation of the canon, the books of the New Testament, Orthodox have a very, very different view of the book of Revelation from most of the rest of us in church history. Evangelicals, we've come to, I believe, embrace both sides. The Lamb of God, mentioned in the four Gospels, and the wrath of the Lamb of God that's mentioned in the book of Revelation. But we've had a way of dealing with that. I didn't study a thought that's just come to my head right now before this class. So let me just look at this. John, in John 1, verse 36, verse 35 says, this is the Gospel of John. On the next day, John, that's John the Baptist, stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." That, there it is. Even John has the difference. See, Jesus as the Lamb of God in the Gospels is the Omnos in the Greek, the Omnos of God, the Lamb of God. That's different from the Lamb who is stated as being revealed in Revelation 5. In Revelation, wherever the reference is to the Lamb of God, it's the Arnion, not the Omnos. The Omnos and the Arnion are two different words in Greek. The Arnion is primarily, it's the Ram of God. I've touched on this briefly. He's the Lamb of God in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He's the Ram of God in the book of Revelation. Now, both were offered on the offer on the altar of burnt offering. Lambs and rams. The rams were offered for certain types of offerings. Lambs or sheep were offered in other offerings, and they're specified. They're different kinds of offerings. I am currently in the middle of a study, and when I'm in the middle of a study, I'm usually in the middle of three or four studies because I'm reading three or four different books at the same time. I'm reading books on the book of Revelation and the Ram of God and how that differs from the Lamb of God. I'm doing studies obviously on trauma, reading books on different books by Christian theologians, Christian psychotherapists. So I'm doing a study on trauma, and I'm also reading a book on the formation of the canon. All right, and how these 27 books known as the New Testament became the New Testament. So I'm in multiple studies. We'll probably talk at sometimes when I kind of resolve the study about the difference between the lamb and the ram in terms of what the offerings were for. What types of offerings? There are four types, four major types of offerings in the Hebrew Old Testament, in the Levitical sacrificial system. There are whole burnt offerings. There are peace offerings. There are sin offerings, and there are guilt offerings. And one of the things that I've discovered is a ram is one of the primary offerings in the guilt offering. So I'm trying to distinguish what the guilt offering is and how it differs from the sin offering. And I think when I kind of wrap my head around that, I'll be able to tell you a little bit more about what the ram of God is. But here's the difference between the lamb and the ram. The ram was a more mature lamb who was developed horns. Okay. Not all sheep or lambs have horns. Rams have horns. They are a mature, more powerful animal in the herd of sheep. They're rams, and they are more aggressive than lambs, and they can actually do battle. All right, they're the mature, aggressive lamb, and they are kind of like the head of the herd. Okay, and so the transformation of the Lamb of God, which is sacrificed, in the whole burnt offerings and the peace offerings and the sin offerings. And the ram that is not only in guilt offerings, there are a few other offerings that the ram is involved in. The ram fights. The ram makes war. So when Jesus is the Ram of God in the book of Revelation, it's this different perspective from Jesus in the Gospels. In the Gospels, he is Jesus. What Jesus does in the Gospels is sets in motion something that is very important for the church to embrace. The church is called to follow Jesus's model. And Jesus's model is he lays down his life. He does not take up arms. He does not utilize violence. He doesn't utilize the kind of power that a king can use to establish his kingdom. He submits to his father in the Gospels. And really, the book that I'm reading here, it's called, just so you know where I'm coming from here, it's called Here Comes the Judge. And it's subtitled Violent Pacifism in the Book of Revelation. It's written by Matthew Street, Streett. And Matthew is an active duty U.S. Air Force chaplain who wrote this book. This is his PhD. This is his doctoral dissertation. And he's trying to deal with this. He's Orthodox. He's an Orthodox priest as well. So he comes from that tradition, that ancient tradition that views the book of Revelation different from, say, most Roman Catholics, most Protestants, in other words, the majority of the church in church history. He has a different perspective. And he what he sees is how many people see it. I see it this way, is violence in the book of Revelation is reserved to God. And it follows the pattern of holy war. Holy war is something that only God can command. Human beings cannot declare holy war against anyone. Holy war is when the Lord calls his people to go into Canaan and to battle the Canaanites and to exterminate the Canaanite warriors, and to take the land. That's holy war. Where Israel in the Old Testament is allowed to be the aggressor in a situation of warfare. And by aggressor, we mean a situation where the lives of the enemy are taken. But holy war is not something that a human being can say, oh, I'm going to go to holy war. When we taught on why David was judged in 2 Samuel, at the end of 2 Samuel, I want to get the right chapter for you here. We covered this several weeks ago. 2 Samuel 24, it's the final chapter of David's rule and reign in 1 and 2 Samuel. And the final chapter, it's interesting because, as I pointed out, the final few chapters, chapter 22, David goes over his entire history of how the Lord moved powerfully to establish his kingship, to preserve his kingship, to declare that his kingship would be an everlasting kingship. And then in chapter 23, it's the final words of David, and he speaks of he sums up what God did in his entire life. David's going to die after this. And then he talks about, he names all his mighty men, the mighty men who stood with him in establishing his kingship. And again, just like Revelation 11 should be the end of the matter, Revelation 11 should be the close of the book. It's finished. The seventh trumpet's blown. It's finished. We're over and done. Then all of this material that's out of chronological place, but really is very important in establishing what took place in the seventh trumpet. You might say that the first, here's one way of looking at it. The first 11 chapters lay out human history from the appearance of Jesus to John pre-70 AD till the end of time when God's kingdom purposes are established finally. in human history. That's the first 11 chapters. Then the second 11 chapters unpackage what takes place with the seventh trumpet. It's almost as if those the final 11 chapters, 12 through 22, just really unpackage that seventh trumpet. Well, and so it seems like it's out of place, but it's actually explaining the seventh trumpet. So it's completely out of place after David rehearses how God moved in him from the time he was chosen to be king to the time he became king. And he talks about his mighty men. It Second Samuel should be over and finished. Let's just have the next passage. David dies. Well, David, of course, does. That's exactly what happens in the first chapter of First Kings. David dies early in chapter 2 of First Kings. But all of a sudden, chapter 24 is put in, way out of place, and it just talks about one time when David attempted to start a holy war on his own without being commissioned by God. And the Lord then said, well, you got three choices. You're going to be judged for what you did. You cannot do that. You do not have the authority to declare what I alone can declare. And see, there are things in scripture that only God can do. And when we think we can do them, end up the same things end up happening. All right. And remember, he was given the choice of the Lord gave him three choices. He said 3 years of famine, 3 months of war, or 3 days of pestilence in your land. And David says, let's get through this quickly. Let's do 3 days of pestilence. And that's what happens. The Lord says that when we take holy war into our own hands, in other words, when I think that in the name of Jesus, I can pick up the sword and say, off with your head in Jesus's name, when I think that I can utilize violence. See, that's the thing that answers all those ethical questions about destroying the Canaanites. The Lord destroyed the Canaanites. He just happened to use his people for it. But after that, holy war is finished. And one of the important things of David's rule is the greatest error he ever made. Now, we know he made a tremendous error in sleeping with Bathsheba, another man's wife. We know he made a tremendous error in sending her husband to the front of the battle and then deserting him so he'd be executed, so David could cover up his sin and say, oh, Bathsheba got pregnant after, I took her as my wife after Uriah the Hittite was killed. We know those are very serious things. But the most serious thing he did was in chapter 24 when he took it in his own hands to exercise violence that the Lord alone can exercise in the earth. Now, this is the point of the book of Revelation. It's holy war. And the Amnos of the Lord, the Lamb of God, becomes the Ram of God, the Arnion of the Lord. After he is raised from the dead, after he's revealed in heaven, after his throne is shown as being the same throne as God the Father, and he's given this is the high Christology of the book of Revelation is Yahweh, God the Father is God, and so is God the Son. I mean, if there's ever a doubt as to whether Jesus is God in the flesh or not, well, the book of Revelation puts an end to that. He is God in the flesh. He becomes the Arnion, the Ram of God, and now he exercises holy war. But see, in his first coming, in the incarnation, he's the Lamb of God, and there's no violence there. He does no violence. He judges. I mean, he got he demonstrated an aspect of the anger of God when he took to the to cleanse the temple, overturning tables and taking whips at people and declaring that you made my father's house instead of a house of prayer, a place of consumerism. There's a small image, there's a slight image of the violence that is God alone. And he does proclaim that the wrath of God is coming on certain individuals in his ministry. But when it comes to defending himself, he lays down his life. So when you get to the book of Revelation, here's the image. The Ram of God will take care of holy war. None of his people will. His people, the image that his people have is he's the faithful witness, he's the first martyr, and that's the image there to follow. That is why, just jump ahead with me to Revelation 13. Revelation 13 is where the beast and the false prophet are developed. The beast, remember, the Lord does this in the book of Revelation. The beast is introduced out of nowhere without explanation first, and then is revealed later. Babylon, it just comes into the scene out of nowhere, but is introduced, but then is developed later on. The first place that we see the beast, go back to chapter 11 of Revelation. In 11, you have these two witnesses that rise up. After chapter 10, remember 10 and 11 are part of the sixth trumpet. When just before the seventh trumpet, the final trumpet is blown, Revelation 10, John is commissioned. He's in heaven. He's seeing all these trumpets blow. Six trumpets have blown. The seventh, which is the final trumpet, is about to blow. And all of a sudden, John, who's in heaven, who's been this kind of witness of these first nine chapters of how history is going to unfold, all of a sudden in chapter 10, verse 11, the angel says to John, "You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings." John is initially commissioned to go to what? To the seven churches. Chapter one, remember? Send this letter out to the seven churches that are in Asia. Send this prophetic revelation out to the seven churches that are in Asia. And John addresses the churches. Then he goes to heaven. He sees history unfold. But all of a sudden, in verse 11 of chapter 10, before the seventh trumpet is blown, between the sixth and the seventh trumpet, "You must prophesy again." What's the prophesy again? Well, you've prophesied to the churches. Now you prophesy to the world. Get the churches to get their houses in order. Now go out to the world. And see, brethren, gee, Pastor Oz, what's been happening these last 25 years since the Lord of the Harvest was founded? Well, I've been prophesying to the church, the churches. Get ready. God is going to move powerfully in the whole earth. Get your houses in order. Get your lives in order. Because just like John is commissioned before the final trumpet, we're going to be commissioned and we're going to be released from ministering to the house and go minister to the nations. That's where we're at as the body of Christ. Now, that doesn't preclude the fact that all kind of brethren go all over the world and preach the gospel. Steve Fado does it all the time. There are people on this phone call. We've been to the nations with Steve Fado. I've been to the nations. We've been to the nations. And normally when we go to the nations, we're still going to the churches in the nations and building up the churches in the nation. But every once in a while, you know, whether it's a Steve Fado, whether it's I've been in Russia where we're doing the youth camps in Russia for all of those you and David Wilson would take us in there and we're doing the youth camps and we're dealing with Russian youth that are not believers. And I've gotten up and ministered gospel messages to the youth of the nations, and they give their hearts to Christ. I've been in Central Asian nations where there are people who are not Christians. There are people who are not even in a Christian culture, and they're called by the gospel to faith in Christ. We've done it. We've been there. We've seen it. But the pattern is prophesy to the church and then prophesy again to many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. And for me, this is Mike Osminski, but there are many who are in agreement with me. For me, we're waiting for the church to be anointed and prepared, not so we build our churches where we have, oh, Lord of the harvest, we went from 180 to 120 to 60 or 70, and we're going to have a 300-400 people. No. We're it doesn't matter whether we get up to 100 or go back to 50 or wherever we do, we're being prepared for verse 11 of Revelation 10. We're going to be prophesying to the peoples, nations, tongues, and kings about the kingdom. And when that happens, keep the theology of martyrdom in your back pocket. The revival that we're praying for in America is going to happen, and what's going to be produced are some of the very ones who are anointed to bring that are going to be martyred. This nation, whatever nation we're in. Because when the real New Testament, New Covenant anointing comes forth, we are going to be challenging the nations. And so these people we're voting for and we're putting our trust in and our faith in, tell the church, quit doing all that kind of stuff. Vote for who you want to vote for, but quit putting your trust in them. You're electing people that are going to martyr you, and that's okay because that's where it's going. And if it doesn't come to America, then, and I've been saying this for years, but I'm getting too old to fulfill this, it still might, is if it doesn't come to America, move to your to Africa, Asia, and Latin America, where it is happening. Move there, be part of it, get martyred there, go to heaven, and rule and reign with Christ. Okay, that's my view of American politics. It's kind of like, why are we making this big deal? Why are we making this big deal about who gets into this office and who gets into that office? To quote once my old friends from the Jesus movement, it's all gonna burn. It's all gonna burn. Because when the reason that the American church is so politically inclined is because the American church is so impotent in terms of gospel power. We should be challenging the government. We should be challenging the government with the authority of God's kingdom and the proclamation of God's kingdom. And we do it somewhere. There are people in the United States, there are brothers and sisters in the United States. They're doing it, they're challenging them. They're doing it. But we need to understand when the church finally gets anointed, we'll move out of prophesying from the church, get your lives together so you're ready for the anointing when it comes, and we're going to be going forth and proclaiming to the nations. So what happens after this proclamation is given to John in Revelation 10? Well, Revelation 11 says this. Remember, there's no chapter and verse references in the book of Revelation, any book. So after John is commissioned in the sixth trumpet to prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings, then I was given a reed like a measuring rod. Whenever the prophets measure something in the Old Testament, they're always measuring things. Ezekiel's measuring things. Isaiah's measuring things. The prophets are always measuring things. Jeremiah's measuring things. Measuring means, when you use these measurements, it's builders who are building a building and they're leveling the building and they're making sure, you just don't make a building anywhere and think it's going to stand. It's got to, it's that building has to relate itself to the place where it's being built to see if it's level, to see if it's built on a solid foundation, to see if it's built the right way that it will withstand elemental forces against it. And the once John is commissioned apostolically in the church, it's prophetic ministry. Outside the church, it's apostolic ministry. I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there." Notice, the temple of God is the church. Does the church house the presence of God? The altar, does the church understand the centrality of the sacrifice of Jesus correctly and measure those who worship there? And is the worship of God's people correct? Is it correct worship? And correct worship is giving God his due, not going to church like an American. I come to church the same way I go to a restaurant. I come to church the same way I go to a car dealership. I come to church the same way I go to a store. I come here to have my needs met. I come here to make purchases. And if I don't like this restaurant, I'll go to another one. If I don't like the prices in this store or the materials that are being produced in the store, I'll go to another store. If I don't like the clothes that this store is selling, I'll go to another store. That's not proper worship. Pastor Oz, are you saying that whole groups of Christians can come to a church and worship God and worship him improperly? Nope, but the scripture is saying that. The scripture is saying that. He's got to measure it. Does it fit the divine standards? It says, but leave out the court, which is outside the temple. I want you to basically measure the Holy of Holies. I want you to measure the holy place, and I want you to measure the worshipers who gather around the altar of burnt offering. But outside the court, leave that go. In other words, there are people who approach God properly, and there are people who surround the temple of God improperly. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple. Do not measure it. It has been given to the nations. It's been given to the beast. It's been given to the false prophet. It's been given to Babylon. The beast represents Gentile nations. The false prophet represents prophecy that says the Gentile nations rule the earth. Babylon is an image of the nations. Babylon is the kingdom of the world that's becoming the kingdom of our God and of his Messiah. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for what? 3.5 years. Remember, everything in the book of Revelation, it's this 3.5 year time period where the church now does her part to establish God's kingdom in the earth. Jesus did his part. The church does her part. The 3.5 years are mentioned five times in the book of Revelation, twice in chapter 11, this verse and the next verse, twice in chapter 12, and once in chapter 13. And we'll point that out as we finish those chapters, which of course we're not going to finish this week because Pastor Oz gets on a, just goes in another direction. But we need to go in this direction. I want you to understand how to read this book. So, within the divine radius of worship is the temple, the holy of holies, the holy place, and the altar of burnt offering. Holy of holies is where God's presence dwells. Holy place is where true biblical ministry takes place. And then the court surrounding the altar of burnt offering is where true worship takes place. But everything else is left for the nations to tread underfoot. Tread underfoot. That's that image of just sheep and goats just churning up the land with their hooves wherever they go, making things unclean, destroying the pastures, It's not a place of divine presence and protection. So, see, the church has been prepared in the first three chapters, vision of Jesus, messages to the seven churches, to worship God correctly in a Christ-centered manner in the presence of the living God. But all the rest are dwellers on the earth. Remember, we said there's a contrast between those who dwell in heaven, those who dwell on the earth. When John is given this commission, he's saying you're going to take a church that dwells in heaven, presence of God, true apostolic and prophetic ministry, Christ-centered. That's the dwellers in heaven. The rest are the dwellers on the earth, and they're going to be given over to the nations, given over to the beast, given over to the lies of the false prophet, given over to Babylon. The next verse says, and I will give power to my two witnesses. See, John is commissioned in chapter 10, verse 11, to prophesy about peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. And immediately this vision of the two witnesses, it's Moses and Elijah. They're Moses and Elijah-like figures. I guess I had to do chapter 11 before I did chapter 12. I always say we're going to do chapter 12, but let's back up to get the context. Oh, I haven't really taught you on chapter 11 from this perspective. Moses and Elijah, the Moses and Elijah figures that emerge in chapter 11, the Moses and Elijah figures that emerge in chapter 11 are apostolic and prophetic offices. Elijah represents the old covenant prophet. Moses represents the old covenant apostle. And just as they're going to tread the holy city underfoot for 3.5 years, I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. 42 months is 3.5 years. 1,260 days is 3.5 years. That it's this is the final 3.5 years of the 490 years of the prophecy of Daniel. The final 7 years are divided into Jesus's ministry of 3.5 years. His ministry lasts 3.5 years, and he establishes the covenant. He takes care of business. He does everything that God the Father tells him to do. And then the church has her 3.5 years. And notice these witnesses are clothed in sackcloth. And sackcloth speaks of repentance. The message of repentance that begins in the churches, the seven churches, once that repentance is accomplished, the church becomes overcomers. They get the victory. They repent of the things that plague them as churches, that hinder them from being the kind of witnesses the Lord wants. And once that repentance is effected in the seven churches, then now the church becomes a Moses-like and an Elijah-like figure. And they go forth and they bear witness. They're two witnesses. They're literally in the Greek, it says they're two martyrs. They're the two martyrs, the two witnesses. And they prophesy 3.5 years clothed in sackcloth. The church repents so that the church can bring a message of repentance to the nations. The church has faith in the Lord so the church can bring a message of faith to the nations. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. They stand in the presence of God. Remember what Elijah used to say, the living God before whom I stand. The lampstands are from the holy place. They represent anointed ministry, light. In Jesus was life, and the life was the light of men. They, in bearing witness to Christ, they become the light. We become the light. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. It doesn't say the witnesses kill anybody. Nonviolence. It's the word of God that comes forth from their mouth is like a fire that either purifies or devours the enemy. The word is the judgment. We don't burn people at the stake, although the church has done that, and that's very unfortunate. But that's, again, it's called misapplied prophecy. It's called declaring ourselves we have the ability to carry on holy war. And you know what? The church is burning heretics at the state, at the stake in the Middle Ages. And you know what happens next? Plague, the Black Death. The church is going out, the Crusades are going out and putting to death the infidels, Muslims and Jews, and getting control of Jerusalem again. And what happens? The Black Plague. See, when the church does holy war, well, when the church puts holy war in her own hands, the Lord says, well, 3 years of famine, or 3 months of war, or 3 days of plague. I find it quite interesting, and I am making a theological point here, that in the midst of let's make America great again, and that's not just one president, it's been a number of presidents. America has its place in the earth, just like any other power, and that is to serve the forces of good against the opposition of the forces of evil. But in the midst of asserting ourselves in this way, we get a plague. Oh, the plague wasn't real. Yeah, the plague was real. Millions died from COVID. We have to understand what God is saying. He says things in certain ways. Plagues are an aspect of human beings deciding on holy war apart from the authorization of the only one who does holy war, and that's the Lord. So are all the wars in the earth, so are all the famines in the earth. That's what the four horsemen of the apocalypse were about, you know. War and plagues and death and famine are released when the church gets her inheritance. That's God's doing, not ours. I am going somewhere with this before we finish tonight. But watch what ends up happening to the two witnesses. Yes, the fire of God's word prophetically and apostolically may go forth from their mouth, but that's God's word doing the judgment, not God's people. Watch their end. These have power to shut the heaven. Now, see, this is where you establish the Moses and Elijah imagery. These have power to shut the heaven. That's what Elijah did. By my word, there'll be no rain. And there was no rain until the Lord said, okay, Elijah, I'm sending rain. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the day of their prophecy. That's an Elijah image. And they have power over the waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. That was the 10 plagues of Egypt. That's a Moses imagery. It says, when they finish their testimony, the beast. Here's the first mention of the beast. We don't even have a description of the beast till chapter 13, but this is how visions work. Boy, I saw a beast in my vision. I have no idea what that beast even represented. Well, okay, wait for tomorrow. Oh, I got part two of my vision the next day, and now I understand who the beast is. We don't know necessarily that John had this vision all at once, all chapter 22. It might have been over a period of time. He sees Jesus. Jesus sends him into the churches. That's the first time when I came to be in the spirit. See, that phrase, I came to be in the spirit, means I came into an ecstatic, prophetic, visionary state. And if four times he comes to be in the spirit or he's carried away in the spirit, it may suggest this fourfold division of I came to be in the spirit in chapter one. I came to be in the spirit on Patmos in chapter one. I came to be in the spirit in heaven and be caught up to heaven in chapter four. The spirit took me into the wilderness in chapter 17, and the spirit took me to a high mountain in chapter 21. It may have been a series of four visions, and John is putting the four visions together and calling it the book of Revelation. This may have been four visions. In fact, I think the language tends to suggest that. So he didn't know necessarily who the beast was at this point, but maybe he knew who the beast was in chapter 13. Whatever. The beast is introduced. The beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. Martyrdom takes place. The witnesses come forth for 3.5 years, and they preach like Moses and Elijah. Now remember what I've taught you Moses and Elijah do. Moses establishes the covenant. He's the apostolic prophetic figure who establishes the Mosaic covenant. Okay, Moses does all that circa, let's call it 1450 BC. Okay. Elijah comes forth, and Elijah comes forth 700, 800 BC, give or take a few. So he's 600, 700 years after Moses. Moses establishes the covenant, and the people just slide away from the covenant. There's David, there's Solomon. The kingdom is divided into 10 tribes of the north and two tribes of the south under Solomon's son Rehoboam and King Jeroboam of Israel. The Lord separates the nation. The nation is two nations, and Elijah is raised up, and Ahab is the king over Israel, the 10 northern tribes, and God sends Elijah because of the two tribes, the two groupings of tribes, I should say. The 10 in the north are exiled before the two in the south. The two in the south last about 100 years longer. Exile is the final phase of God's judgment. God sends, there's the fourfold or there's the fourfold judgment. He sends famine, he sends plagues, he sends the beasts of the earth, he sends war, and those lead to exile. If one of those four that happen, or all four of them that happen, plague, war, famine, beasts of the earth, they're there to get Israel and Judah to repent. They're there for God's people to repent. If they don't repent, they go into exile. Elijah represents covenant renewal, the restoration of the covenant. Moses is establishment of the covenant. That's the apostolic framework. The prophetic framework is covenant renewal when God's people fall from the established covenant of the apostolic leader, or that the apostolic leader set in motion, then God raises up prophets to call God's people back. Jesus comes. He is both a Mosaic figure and an Elijah figure. Jesus is he's the Moses said, a prophet like unto me, the Lord will raise up. You better listen to him when he comes. I've established the former covenant. He's going to establish the eternal covenant. But Jesus also bears this Elijah imagery. There's a lot of talk about, is Jesus Elijah? And he says, no, John the Baptist is Elijah. But Jesus moves like Elijah to reestablish, renew the covenant. So this image, the church is being raised up to be like Moses, an apostolic figure to establish God's covenant, to be like Elijah for covenant renewal. But they end up being martyred. But then verse 11 says, Now, after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them. Notice not 3.5 years, but 3.5 days. But remember, the 3.5 days are days of years. It's 70 sets of seven in Daniel's prophecy. It's 70 years he called, but each set of years is 7 years because it's a jubilee image. Sabbath is seven, jubilee is 70. So you have seven times 70, and you have there 490 years, which is really the ultimate jubilee figure. Is 49 is also a jubilee figure. Well, this is 3.5 days, whereas everything else in the book of Revelation is 3.5 years. And what it's the image is that each of us who participate in God's kingdom purposes and are raised up apostolically and prophetically, we get our 3.5 days that are part of the 3.5 years. The 3.5 years lasts from the martyrdom of Stephen to the second coming of Christ, which at this stage of the game is already close to 2,000 years. But those 3.5 days represent our own time frame. Like my life, which however much longer it goes, I've had my 3.5 days to be faithful to Christ and be one of the witnesses of Christ. Now, after 3.5 days, and 3.5 days also to remember is Jesus was in the tomb for 3.5 days. So this is a picture of resurrection as well. The 3.5 days that Jesus was in the tomb represented the 3.5 years of his ministry. 3.5 years of ministry to be in the grave for 3.5 days, and then what? To be raised from the dead. Now, after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, just like Jesus. He died, he was faithful to the Lord, he bore witness, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." Just like John was called up into heaven to learn what it means to bear witness to the Lord, to learn what it means to be a faithful witness, a martyr, a faithful martyr like Jesus. No violence. They don't defend their own lives with violence. All right, that's not the call of the church. The church is called to lay down our lives. And it's one thing to lay down your life as Jesus spoke through the writers of the epistles. Well, every once in a while you might get somebody who is so noble that they give their life for another, but then we're reminded, but Jesus, that was just normal life for Jesus. He came to lay down his life, not to take lives, but to lay down his life for others and give his life as a ransom. Well, that's what we're called to do. And just as John was, after he ministers to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, he's caught up to heaven, and then all of this history is revealed to him so that the church can learn, all right, now we're seeing that you are going to accomplish your kingdom purposes in human history. The kingdom of the world is going to become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. But what do we do in the church? Well, what we do in the church is we learn how to be martyrs. We learn how to bear witness to Jesus. We don't take violence into our own hands. We bear witness to Christ. And if it costs us our life, it costs us our life. And so the two martyred witnesses, they hear a loud voice from heaven saying, "Come up here," and they ascend to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. The same hour there was a great earthquake, a tenth of the city fell, city of Jerusalem. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Now, the final three trumpets are called the three woes. And woe, remember, woe is the Hebrew word in the Old Testament, the Greek word in the New Testament. It's a simple word, woe in Hebrew, and it's why in Greek. It's a woe, and it is a word that says severe judgment is coming. Woe means that the full force of covenant curses are coming, whether it's Old Testament judgment of nations or it's New Testament judgments of that lead to the seventh and final trumpet, where all the kingdoms of the world become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. So the final three trumpets are woes. And that's why this sixth trumpet is a woe. This sixth trumpet the description of it runs from 9:13 all the way through to 7:14, and then the seventh angel sounds. So what this is telling us is it between the sixth and the seventh trumpet, the church moves from this realm of prophesying to the church to prophesying to the nations. And prophesying to the nations is when martyrdom comes. The witnesses are martyred, but they're raised. And that means they've gotten the victory and they rule and reign in Christ. Remember the final reference to martyrdom in the book of Revelation. Jump to chapter 20, just quickly. The final reference to martyrdom is in Revelation 20, verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. Judgment, they sat on the thrones, judgment was committed to them. Then it says, and the then is answering, who are the theys? I saw these thrones. They're thrones all the way through the book of Revelation. The 24 elders sit on their thrones around the throne of God and the Lamb. And that's just picture that to be part of the heavenly council is to have divine authority. See, real authority, as I've said this over and over again, real authority comes from bearing faithful witness to the Lord. Being a true martyr is where real authority comes. It means I will bear witness to the Lord even if my life is on the line. And really, anytime we bear witness to the Lord, our lives are on the line because when we're bearing witness to the world, our lives are on the line. He said, I saw thrones and they sat on them. Judgment was committed to them. And it's describing now who the they are that are on thrones. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God. Martyrs, okay? Martyrs are seated on the throne in heaven who had not worshiped the beast or his image, which this is after the beast and its image is described in chapter 13, had not received its mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The final image to martyrdom. Again, like I said, people always say, what's the 1,000 years? Is it before the second coming of Christ? Is it after the second coming of Christ? Is it this time period from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ? What the heck is the millennium? And I will we we're we are teaching on the millennium as we go, but right now I'm teaching it implicitly and not explicitly. The important thing is not what is the millennium, but who exercises authority in the millennium is the martyrs. They lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. They lived and reigned with Christ. To reign is to they exercise kingdom rule with Christ for 1,000 years. True kingdom authority comes from bearing witness to Christ. Now, that's just like the image, the revelation of the two witnesses ends in their martyrdom, just as Jesus's life ended in martyrdom, so too at the end of the book, it shows the martyrs come to life. They come to life in Revelation 11, just as Jesus came to life. That's where real authority lies. Real authority lies. Now, I'm still developing this issue of Nonviolence. Nonviolence. The book of Revelation is making this statement. The Lord conducts holy war. We don't. We don't conduct holy war. We bear witness to Christ. And see, that's the picture of from the book of Revelation for the church age from 70 AD, the destruction of Jerusalem, when the Lord says, no more ethnic group, no more political group, no more demonic powers and principalities rule. Jesus rules, and he gives authority to his church to exercise kingdom rule in human history. So we have the end of that system. The church is called to live within that system. Christ is the Ram of God. He'll conduct holy war. We don't have to do that. We bear witness to Christ. We bear witness to Christ. Now, part of that bearing witness of Christ, the interesting thing is, because I know some of you are because you're intercessors and things like that, you're thinking, well, how does that relate to spiritual warfare? Well, in spiritual warfare, and that's why we still need to look at Revelation 12 more closely than we have to recognize the implications of spiritual warfare. Yes, we do exercise authority in spiritual warfare. We bind the demonic powers. We cast out demons. We heal the sick. We do inner healing. We disciple people. And part of that discipleship is getting them set free from addiction, getting them set free from trauma. I forgot to mention that, and we're running out of time. I start heading toward something, and then I'm off track, and I get back. When I was talking about we have to speak, we have to take biblical images, and when we communicate them to non-believers, we have to communicate them in terminology that makes sense to them. The word sin outside of the church doesn't hold a lot of understandable imagery. Sin is sin, and we can call sin sin, and we can use sin terminology. But again, this is where I said we're translating from Hebrew to Greek. One theologian, and this is one of the, I said, trajectories of study I've been doing, said when we use the term sin, sin is speaks predominantly of bondage, being slaves to sin. That's a very common New Testament imagery. And she did a book on, I can't remember if the title of the book was Sin and Addiction or Grace and Addiction, because I've got books probably that are titled both. But her thesis was she was studying the whole concept of addiction, and she said that probably the term that is closest to the biblical term sin in terms of modern terminology is addiction. See, people, everybody understands addiction. She is equating sin with addiction. She says, in the church, we can talk sin. In the world, we can talk addiction. And notice that at this stage of the game, addiction is not just drugs and alcohol. You know, there's sexual addiction. There's addiction to gambling. There's addiction to pornography. There's addiction to all sorts of evils that people are in bondage to. She says addiction is just a modern term that at its root is just explaining the biblical view of sin. And then when Christian psychotherapists are studying the whole issue of trauma, they're saying that trauma is the picture behind what Christians mean when Christians talk about strongholds, and when Christians talk about a demonic bondage, and when Christians talk about spiritual warfare, and when Christians talk about those terms. To use the term trauma to people outside of the church is wisdom to get people to understand. I get addiction. I understand that. Well, Jesus came to set people free from their addictions. Trauma, I understand that. Well, Jesus came to heal and deliver people from trauma. It's powerful stuff. Okay, it's just I'm putting it out there. Do what the Holy Spirit leads you, but it's helping me to expound. Now, so the beast appears and does put to death, puts to death the witnesses. So we know that one of the major battlefronts that we're going to face has to do with this image of the beast, and that's why chapters 12 then through 22 then begin to unpackage what the seventh trumpet is about. Chapter 12, verse 1 said, "Now a great sign appeared in heaven, and you see a woman clothed with the sun." Then you see in the verse 3, another great sign appeared in heaven. "Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having seven heads and 10 horns and seven diadems, seven crowns on his heads." So you have these, all of a sudden now John talks about these signs that he's seeing, these signs in heaven. And signs are something that points to a heavenly reality, a spiritual reality, a supernatural reality, an invisible reality behind activity that we see in the earth. The first sign is a woman clothed with the sun, and she has the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. 12 always means the 12 tribes, the 12 apostles. 12 speaks of God's government. This woman is with child, and she cries out in labor and in pain to give birth. This is the first sign he sees now is a symbol of the church, a symbol of Israel, a symbol of God's people. So we're now going to unpackage what takes place in this seventh trumpet. And it's actually what is being taught from chapters 12 through 22 is how the church now fits in to this whole paradigm of seven seals and seven trumpets. See, we understand that the seven seals are the inheritance of the church. We understand that the seven trumpets are the warfare that God does against those who try to destroy the church. But we know that because we've read chapters 12 and 13 and 14 and 15. We know that because we've seen the whole book. We're teaching it, but we've read the book. We don't know necessarily that it's the inheritance given to the church when the seven seals are being broken. We don't know necessarily that God is judging those who judge the earth. He's judging those who destroy the earth, who seek to stop God's people from fulfilling the dominion mandate to bring God's blessings to all of his creation. We don't know that, but we do know it because we've read chapters 12 through 22, and we also know it because we've put it together with other prophetic scriptures and scriptures from the gospel and so on. But the woman's going to give birth. And verse 3, then another sign appears in heaven. So John is saying, I'm going to unpackage these seven trumpets and seven seals to you. Even though I've concluded that God's purposes are going to be fulfilled in human history, but now we've got to understand the church's part in fulfilling that. We've already seen some of that in chapter 11, the two witnesses. It's through proclamation. But we've got to understand that the battle isn't first and foremost on the human front. See, that's why Paul says we don't war against flesh and blood. See, our primary battle, where holy war is okay for us to participate in, is fighting against the demonic powers and principalities, not against human beings. Human beings are not our primary foe. And that's why people hurt us, people harm us, people harm the gospel, and we get very, very angry with them. And the Lord says, no, you don't get angry with people. You utilize that passion against the powers of darkness, but you seek to redeem people. And as long as a person is breathing, they have a chance to be redeemed. So this idea about this person hurt me, this person did me harm, well, it's happening it's happened to Jan and me all our entire pastoral lives. People in the church have done us harm. People in the world have done us harm. People in our own family have done us harm. And our job is we cannot go after people in terms of human war, whether we go after them with our words, whether we go after them with weaponry. We can't do that. We can do it in the heavenly realm. Sign number one, there's the woman. Sign number two, there's a dragon. And what that dragon sought to do and was doing, verse four, his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. This is bringing people, excuse me, bringing angelic beings down, entities is what I meant to say, bringing down entities from the heavenly council, destroying the heavenly council, bringing down these demonic powers to the earth with the fall of the dragon, who in a few verses is going to be kicked out of heaven. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. That's where we get spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare, we'll pick this up at chapter 12 next week. Spiritual warfare are basically with the members of the heavenly council that we have replaced. Remember the book of Revelation, it's to get us to heaven to become part of the heavenly council. Why? Because a third of those entities, those supernatural beings, those sons of gods, those powers and principalities, those angelic beings have been cast down to earth when Jesus ascended to heaven and Michael threw them out of heaven. And that's who we're warring with on this front, on this human front on the earth. We didn't start. We did not start the holy war, even with the demonic powers. Jesus started. He started messing with them on the earth in his ministry. And then when he ascends to heaven and he's established as king, well, he throws Satan out of heaven and he brings one third of the heavenly council to the earth. But see, that's why the martyrs rule and reign with Jesus for 1,000 years in heaven. Those martyrs become part of the heavenly council. They replace. Heavenly Council is a position of authority. They replace the one third of the angels that were cast down. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. There's the two signs, the woman versus the dragon. Does that remind you of a passage? Yeah, remember we said Genesis starts it, Revelation finishes. That's where the prophecy was the seed of the woman will war against the seed of the serpent, the seed of the dragon. And this dragon, of course, will be identified as that ancient serpent in verse 9. The great dragon was cast out, the ancient serpent. He is the serpent from the book of Genesis. And it was prophesied that the seed of the woman would war against the seed of the dragon or the seed of the serpent. And it's the warfare is on. That's this final 3.5 years. Our real battle is not even against political entities, false prophets, Babylonian structures. It's between us and the dragon. Now, last thing I'll talk about, and I got about a minute to do it. I want to conclude this discussion about violence. The only violence that takes place in the book of Revelation is the is God begins the violence. God exercises the violence. We bear witness to the Lord. We are not called to establish God's kingdom through human violence. That's why this idea that America is going to establish the kingdom of God and because of its political strength, the sword. Romans 13 talks about governments bearing the sword. That's violence. They use violence to keep order in the earth so that God's kingdom can ultimately prevail. They keep the earth from ultimately destroying itself. And that's where they exercise the power of violence. Governments do that. But this idea that any government on earth is going to establish God's kingdom through political violence, military violence, empire violence, it's not biblical. So the beast, the dragon is cast out of heaven, raises up the beast from the sea in chapter 13. Verses 1 through 10, and then the beast from the land, the false prophet, verses 11 through 18. Just one thing in the middle of all this, the beast is described this way, and we'll close with this verse, these verses, chapter 13, verse 8. All who dwell on earth will worship the beast, will worship it. Those whose names have not been written in the book of life of the life of the ram. It's the book of life of the ram slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. Now, remember, that's what was said to the seven churches. Now, this is a word for the church. And then verse 10. Now, verse 10, very complicated textual transmission here. There are two ways, two different texts that verse 10 has been transmitted. Here's the first one. If anyone has an ear to hear, let him hear. And what is it we're supposed to hear? If anyone leads into captivity he goes. And if anyone will kill with a sword, he must be killed with a sword himself. It's promoting nonviolence. If you utilize the violence of the beast to lead others into captivity, to force them to do your will, then you yourself will be forced to do something against your own will. If anyone kills with the sword, this is a warning to the church. When God starts holy war and it starts manifesting on the human realm, not just the demonic realm. If anyone kills with the sword, if you think you can pick up the sword, what did Jesus tell his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane when they picked up the sword? He said, "Put your sword away. He who lives by the sword will die by the sword." Jesus says that at the start of gospel ministry. John reinforces it in this prophecy at the end. If anyone will kill with a sword, he himself must be killed with a sword. The measure you measure out will be measured back into you. Now, there's a different textual transmission. Some of you, if you're reading modern translations, might read it differently. And this is what the first part of the verse says. Chapter 10 or 13:10. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. If anyone is to go into captivity he goes. If anyone is to be killed with a sword he will be killed. Various texts, those are two different texts that when you read Revelation 13:10, in one Greek text, it says what I talked about first. The other text translates it. But both texts have the same meaning. It both promote nonviolent pacifism. That's the title of the book. Here comes the judge. Violent pacifism in the book of Revelation. When you read the book of Revelation, you're going to see that violence is God's prerogative. He does holy war. He judges human beings and demonic powers. We, on the other hand, we bear witness to Christ, and we are not to take up the sword against the enemies of God. Our weaponry is the fire that comes out of our mouth when we're bearing witness to the Lord. That's the word of the Lord. Our authority is to bind demonic powers and principalities, to proclaim the gospel, to heal the sick. Father, we come before your throne in Jesus' name. Everybody stuck with us, even though we ran over. Father, I pray in Jesus' precious name, Lord, that you continue to reveal to us, Lord, your purposes, Father, in the book of Revelation, how we can bear witness to you while you are causing the kingdom of the world to become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ and of his Messiah. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.